We've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount now for quite a few weeks, and we're at the end of chapter 5. Chapter 5 is full of antitheses, which are phrases that Jesus uses where he says, "You have heard such and such, but I tell you this." And so he has been changing the way that his listeners, and hopefully us, are hearing what was taught to us, or what maybe we think has been taught to us from Scripture. And so he's offering corrections of misinterpretations of Scripture. Last week we looked at the well-known parts of the Sermon on the Mount about you've heard eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but he says to go the extra mile, turn the other cheek, to give and to lend without asking. And so he's called us to die to ourselves to make those things happen. This week is kind of a continuation of that because in some ways it's more of the best known parts of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. These are familiar verses to many, many people, even if they are not Christians, because these have changed the course of history in many, many ways, including here in this place. And it's a continuation because it sort of naturally follows, if you die to yourself and do those things that we talked about last week, then ultimately it will lead to what we are about to read, loving your enemies, radical love as being part of the kingdom of God. Being a kingdom citizen should demonstrate radical love. And he ends this, I'm already giving a spoiler here, he ends this by giving us a demand. What does it mean to follow the law? What does it mean to be righteous? Remember, the overarching theme of this sermon so far has been, you must be righteous, more righteous than the Pharisees, more righteous than the people who considered themselves to be holy and upright. So what does that mean, and how can we do that? Let's look at this last antithesis from Matthew chapter 5, loving your enemies. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So even in the, just hearing that, and you may be familiar with these verses, you hear that we should demonstrate radical love. And at the end, you also hear we should be perfect. And you put these two ideas together, and it's understandable why someone once said, the Sermon on the Mount is the most discouraging part of the Bible. And the Sermon on the Mount is the most encouraging part of the Bible. It's the most discouraging part because there is a demand at the end of this chapter that we just read for perfection. And when you hear that, you're like, oh, well, there goes that. But it's the most encouraging part of Scripture too, because you hear what can be possible. You hear what life in the kingdom is supposed to look like, and actually what it can look like. And so you hear the world talk about love all the time, but I want to propose that a true definition of love is impossible to grasp without experiencing the love of Christ. A true definition of love is impossible to grasp without experiencing Christ's love. Once again, as we've been looking at each of these passages, we start with kind of looking at how was this misinterpreted? Why did Jesus pick these phrases and reinterpret them for us? What was going on? And how did he then reinterpret them for us? He says at the very beginning, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And there's a couple of problems with that. One, that's not in the Bible, actually. That's not in Scripture anywhere.
Sometimes some of the things that he has said you can find in Scripture, and they were just misapplied. This is one of those that's just frankly not in Scripture. So they may have heard this because that's what was taught to them, but there was no verse that mentions this. Now there's similar things that maybe this is where it came from, like Leviticus 19, verse 18, which says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now that's maybe a fairly well-known phrase as well, love your neighbor as yourself. But even that isn't in here in what they had been hearing. What had they been hearing? Love your neighbor. But they left out as yourself. And that's kind of a subtle but important omission, because who doesn't love themselves? And suddenly that's a high standard. If that's how we're supposed to love other people, as you love yourself, I love myself a lot, honestly. So if I'm supposed to love other people the way I love myself, I don't do a good job of that. So that, first of all, was not in there. But then this other phrase, hate your enemy. How'd that get in there? Where did this idea come from? Why would this be something that they would have heard from their teachers? Well, the Pharisees and the scribes, the experts of the law back then, would say that it's implied in Scripture. They would say it's a natural consequence in some ways of loving your neighbor. If you focus your attention, your love on certain people, that means you must not be able to focus your attention, love on other people. And what do you do with them? Well, can't love everybody. Also, the original context of Scripture and the law was written to God's people, and it does focus on God's people. There are commands that talk about caring for the people of God. And so, you can imagine that they probably assumed, all right, well, there's God's people, and then there are not God's people. And so we must be commanded, it must be implied, that we should treat them with hate. If you think about that, if you think about the world throughout history, even today, this kind of message of favoritism, it's easy. It's easy to teach. It's easy to hear others teach this. You can easily find people who are ready to hate others. Someone said this, it's easy enough to convince those who wanted to be convinced and to confirm them in their own racial prejudice. And so, it's not right, but it's understandable that the teachings would sort of morph into this teaching, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And Jesus had to correct this line of thinking, not just here, but several times in his ministry. And so it is already a good time to introduce another of Jesus' teachings that you are probably familiar with, a parable of the Good Samaritan. And let me just read the first part of that, because this applies in many ways to this direct teaching of loving your enemy. The parable of the Good Samaritan is in Luke chapter 10, and this is how it starts. I think we have this on the slide. "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" All right, let me stop there. Why does Jesus tell this parable, this story that you may know? Well, this man, it says, this lawyer, has come up to test Jesus and asks the very good question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so they have this short dialogue, and the man could have said, "Okay, good, I've done all that." But, verse 29, he wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, "Just so I'm clear, just to make sure I can check off that box, who is my neighbor?" Why does he ask that? Why does he feel the need to justify himself?
It's because he is the picture of the person that we've been talking about. Really, in many ways, the picture of ourselves, if we are honest with ourselves. Someone who wants to get their righteousness from a list. Someone who wants to be able to say, I've checked off these boxes, and therefore I am holy and righteous in God's sight. He wants to get his righteousness from the law. And so Jesus needed to expose the truth that if that's where his foundation is, if that's where he's getting his righteousness from the law, then he will never be righteous enough. And if you think about it, on the surface, Jesus is not a very good evangelist right here. In this opening story of the parable, before he even tells the parable, think about it. Someone comes up to Jesus and says, tell me, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Christians in this room, most likely, or Christians around the world, would love for someone to come up to them and ask them that very good question. Hey, Phil, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And I would love to have that conversation. Oh, great, I'm glad you asked that. You have to trust in Jesus. You have to turn from your sin. You have to turn to him. You have to die to yourself. Die to your way of living that is just ultimately empty and futile, and turn to him. There's a chasm between you and God, and only Jesus can create the bridge that enables you to know God. There's a great exchange. Come to church. I talk about this all the time. A great exchange where God gives us his righteousness as we have given our sin to Jesus. That's how you can inherit eternal life. Okay, those are all acceptable answers. And Jesus doesn't say any of that. The man says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' answer, go to the law. Is that shocking for Jesus to say? On the surface, it is. Why does he say that? Why does he say it to this man? Because he knows this man. He knows this man's heart. Jesus knows that if he says, oh, what do you need to do? You need to believe in me. You need to trust in me and rely upon my righteousness. He knows that man won't listen. He knows that this man needs to know that the law is not the place to go to for his righteousness. And so Jesus tells the story of a neighbor. And he wrecks this man. And the hope that he had in the law and being able to check off all those boxes. Someone said that in God's vocabulary, the word neighbor includes our enemy. That's the point of the parable. That's the point of his teaching here. And Jesus had to correct that wrong thinking, and he has to do that with us as well. So, were the problems in the original thinking? The Old Testament never said this, loving your neighbor, hating your enemy. It's just simply not consistent with Scripture as well. It ignores quite a few Old Testament passages like Proverbs. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Other passages about taking care of the foreigner or the alien in your land in certain situations. But also look at verse 45. Jesus offers more correction because what does Jesus say about God? Jesus says that God's loving kindness and his care extends to his entire creation, to all the world, regardless of their love towards God. God makes his sun to rise on everyone every day. He makes, well, sometimes pride. He makes the rain fall on everyone, no matter if they are God's enemies or not. God sustains all people. God has himself demonstrated love to all. Okay? But you may ask, very common question, what about the scripture passages that do talk about God's enemies? About God not liking everybody, such as Psalm 5. The boastful shall not stand before God's eyes. God hates all evildoers. That's what it says. I heard the word hate there. See, there is a place. So there must be a place for me to hate. And if you were here last week, you heard this similar idea where God is God and we are not. And God, as a completely holy and righteous judge,
will one day demonstrate his love through justice, including punishment for those who do not turn from their evil, for those who are rebellious against God and do not turn from that. But we are not that. We are not called to act as the earthly judge for cosmic justice. We want to take vengeance into our hands. We want to say, okay, this is my issue. I'm going to take this, an eye for an eye. But that's not our calling as kingdom citizens. Our calling is to let the king do his work. And meanwhile, we live according to the law of the land. And what is that law? Verse 44. Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. In other words, the mark of a kingdom citizen should be radical love. Love your enemy. Now, if you think about that, that's hard, impossible to do. Especially if you don't water down the word love. And it's easy to do. We like to water down that word and use it so it's lost its meaning. But here, when Jesus says love, he's not saying tolerate your enemy. He's not saying give a fake smile when you're around your enemy. No, it's a very active word. And if you know the parable of the Good Samaritan, how did he love? Active love, through mercy, through compassion. It's not just some sort of mental assent, but it is an active word requiring movement towards your enemy. The bar is now set very high. What does this look like? Let me give you a real-time example using someone that I would never thought I would refer to in church, Sarah Silverman. Sarah Silverman is a famous comedian from the States, and she is famous for being rude. She's famous for picking fights, for being antagonistic towards people. But recently, she demonstrated loving an enemy in a very powerful way. I don't do Twitter and all that stuff, so someone had to tell me about this, and I looked it up for confirmation. But in her Twitter account, someone used a very offensive word one time at her. And usually when that kind of happens, I think you can block somebody, or in the Twitter universe, I think you start to fight back and forth, you know, through Twitter, through these jabs, these verbal jabs. And so what she did, instead of responding or even blocking this guy, she looked back through his Twitter feed, and she responded differently. And this is what she wrote back to him. She said, I believe in you. I read your timeline, and I see what you're doing, and your rage is thinly veiled pain. But you know that. I know that feeling. P.S. My back hurts also. See what happens when you choose love. I see it in you. And this Twitter dialogue sort of turned into a counseling session. If you read the thread between her and this guy, it's fascinating. And he wrote back to her. This is all public. This is why I don't do Twitter. He wrote, I can't choose love. A man that resembles Kevin Spacey took that away when I was 8. I can't find peace. If I could find that guy who ripped my body and who took my innocence, I'd kill him. And I'm poor, so it's hard to get help. And she writes this. All I know is that this rage, and even if you could kill him, it's punishing yourself. And you don't deserve punishment. You deserve support. Go to one of these support groups. You might meet your best friends there. I'm telling you, you deserve so much more than you know. And then she asked her 12 million followers for any recommendations of back doctors in this guy's area. And he went. And he got help. And he ultimately apologized to her. It's a simple and yet powerful example of loving an enemy and the effect that it can have on others. And so yeah, the world can do this. The world sees some benefit from this and the effect it can have on others. But the foundation and the goal is and should be different for a Christian. Someone who got closer to this much closer would be Martin Luther King. And I mentioned him last week because we're coming up to the 50th anniversary of his assassination this next week. And he hinted at this kind of goal more when he said something to the effect of, our goal is to win the cause and to win them. So in other words, winning the cause is part of it, but we want to win them, not just win the cause. And so that's part of the point. And you see the challenge back to our scripture in the second part of Jesus' phrase, where he says, pray for those who persecute you. And this is the last thing that he says in this section about what you must do. So the culmination of demonstrating mercy, the end of compassion, is prayer. And so just think again about the sections of this sermon that we've seen most recently about interacting with difficult people. He says prayer is the culmination of that. He said, don't resist the one who's evil, turn the other cheek, give your cloak when your tunic is taken, go 2 miles when someone forces you to go 1. Don't hate, love, do that person good, and pray. That's the end. Why is that the end? Because praying for someone is the most selfless thing you can do. If this is about dying to yourself, then to pray for an enemy requires you to completely die to anything that you would seek and get from a relationship. Augustine said, many have learned how to offer the other cheek, but don't know how to love the person who hit them. John Chrysostom, 4th century Archbishop of Constantinople, saw this part of prayer as the highest summit of self-control. And most recently, in the last century, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, this is the supreme command. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God. The ultimate selflessness is to pray for our enemies. When was the last time your heart responded to an offense by praying for the person who hurt you? Jesus calls us to offer radical love. And then in verses 46 and 47, he gives us some means to sort of self-assess. How radical is it? Does it stand out by who you love, by whom you greet? And the questions that we get from these verses, do you love only those who love you? Even tax collectors love their moms, for example. Verse 47, do you only greet those who greet you? Everyone does that. The question is, what restrictions are you putting on your love? What limits? How are you making it conditional? It's easy to love those who love you, to love conditionally, right? I'm not going to love that person unless they do something nice for me first. It's not worth my time to love that person. I'm not really getting anything from this relationship. If you don't thank me after I do something nice, you know, it's just not worth it. Or, you know what? I'm going to heap coals on their head. I'm going to love them so that they feel guilty about how they've treated me. And then I'll get that apology that I feel like I deserve. That's also restricting in love. Jesus asks us to love radically in a completely selfless way. And when he says, what more are you doing? What more are you doing? What more are we doing than the world? Our love should stand out. Our love should be radically different so that people see something different about the way that we love and want to know why. I've thought about this quite a bit lately because when I think about who is my neighbor, who is that person who is hard to love, I literally think of my neighbor, my actual neighbor. And the reason I think about him, and I've shared this with some of you before, is because we have a fairly tenuous relationship. And so we've lived in our house now for about 18 months, and our dog is has been crazy and just likes to run wild all over his property. And so it didn't really start well. Our relationship did not start well. And so I quickly realized that I needed to build a fence. Not for any other reason than just to simply keep the dog out of his yard. But our neighbor, who I affectionately refer to as Mr. Tinker because he's always doing something in his yard, saw me building this fence. And I wrote about this whole story in a prayer letter recently because it was such a transformational experience for me. And so I started building this fence, and I put down the first post into a hole, and I saw him walking over to me, and he was shaking his head as he approached. And so I knew he was going to criticize me and my job. And so I was ready. And he did. And he is one of the few people who speaks less English than I speak Czech. And so, you know, it's a challenge for me to communicate in Czech. And so, but I could tell. I knew what he was saying about my post that I had just done, even though I don't speak all of the language. And so I could tell he was criticizing, and I tried to use my broken check and say, I'm not a professional, it's a temporary fence, it'll be okay. And he said, no, I will help you. And I was like, oh, okay, well, I didn't want that. I was wanting to do it myself for a number of reasons. And he said, I will help you for a small fee. And so, to be nice, I said, I will think about it. And so, I thought about it. And I realized I didn't like him. And the last thing I wanted to do was build a fence with this guy. And so I realized, you know what? I think I need to build a fence with this guy. And I think that's what God's calling me to do. And so I paid him more money than expected at the end. But over the next few months, we built a fence together. And I still don't like him, but I love him. And I needed to go through that fence building experience with him. Now I shared this with a small group of people a few months ago. Phil was part of this group, and then Amy, who's teaching the kids right now. And Amy said, you know that story, and this was at the very beginning of this fence building process, she said, you know, this story, your fence building project reminds me of a poem by Robert Frost. And I'm not a poet, I don't read poetry. I said, okay. And so she said, it's called Mending Wall. And I read it, and I've read it a lot lately, because it's very appropriate to my life and my relationship with my neighbor. And the poem is about two neighbors who are repairing a stone wall between them. And every spring after the winter, the ice and the frozen ground sort of wreck the wall. They go through, they go around the wall, and they repair it together. And Robert Frost writes this, "Before I built a wall, I'd ask to know what I was walling in or walling out, and to whom I was like to give offense. Something there is that doesn't love a wall that wants it down." And so as I thought about this fence building project, I realized I build walls in my heart. I build walls in my life. And if there are difficult people in my life, I create a wall to protect myself, but also to keep them out. And what is it that doesn't like a wall? He says, something there is that doesn't love a wall. It's verse 44. It's the gospel that calls us to love radically, to pray for those who persecute you. The gospel of Jesus Christ enables us to tear down the walls and to love everyone. We have a king. A king who came into the city of Jerusalem, who knew the path that he was headed towards, and he came to die for his enemies, for you and for me. And so this meal that we are now about to take part in is a reminder of the fact that we have been reconciled. Our most important relationship in the universe, we are now reconciled to God because Jesus loved us, even as sinners. Let me pray. Hosanna, hail King Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you are our spiritual king. Thank you that you want to lavish us with gifts and blessings of being part of your kingdom. Thank you for giving us your righteousness, for clothing us in your righteousness. Help us now to love, to live as you would have us live, by loving our neighbor, the people that you give to us. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.